Our scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. I'd like you to notice a few things as we read this chapter. For one, the refrain of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." How many times that expression occurs in chapter 29. If you turn back to chapter 28, in verse 58, in many of the Bibles, that will be in all capital letters. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and dreadful and fearful name, the Lord thy God." In chapter 30, that expression will occur in almost every verse. Not that frequent in chapter 29, but several times nonetheless. In connection with Lord's Day 37 and the oath this morning, there are three important words in Deuteronomy 29 I'd ask you to pay attention to. And the three words are oath, covenant, and curse. Oath, covenant, and curse. The Word of God then at Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread." They haven't eaten bread because they didn't make it. God supplied them with the manna. "Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into the oath." Oath is a synonym for vow, "which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Gall is a poisonous plant that grew in the desert. And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. This passage bears on the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 37, continued instruction with regard to the third commandment. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both of the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Let's pray. Bless Heavenly Father, the preaching of thy word now. May we understand clearly thy will as regards the third commandment and the calling of the third commandment with regard to the use of thy holy name in oaths and in vows. Work by the Spirit in us so that the word may be applied to us. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord's Day 37 continues the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in the third commandment of the law of God. The subject of Lord's Day 37 is the oath or the vow and the place that the oath has in the life of the Reformed Christian. The connection between the oath and the third commandment was already indicated in the instruction of Lord's Day 36, question and answer 99, at the very beginning. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing. All three of those things apply to the oath. Even that first, cursing. The curse is God's judgment on those who are not faithful to their oaths, but break them. That is due to God alone. Only God has the right to curse, no human being. The oath falls under the third commandment because it is a special use of the name of God, God's holy name. And that's the great concern of the third commandment. The one who swears an oath takes on his lips the name of God. The oath is sworn by and calls God to witness, is sworn in the presence of God, not merely before men. And, as is always true, we must use the name of God reverently. And that, by the way, is really the word in the 101st question. May we then swear religiously by the name of God, is in the German of the Catechism. May we then swear reverently in the name of God. And Lord's Day 36 is all about that reverent use of the name of God, using God's name no otherwise than with fear and reverence. And that same word then is used in the first question and answer of Lord's Day 37. Yes. Yes. We may use the name of God reverently when we swear the oath, so long as that oath is an oath that adheres to the stipulations of the Word of God. This Lord's Day contains important instruction for Reformed Christians. It was important instruction in the days of the Reformation. More about that later. But the use of the oath was controversial in the days of the Reformation. And it is also controversial today. May we swear the oath? To whom may we legitimately swear oaths? And what are the requirements of those who swear the oath reverently and according to the will of God? We continue our treatment of God's law for His redeemed people. This morning, the Christian's use of the oath. Let's notice, first of all, its use permitted. Secondly, its use circumscribed. And finally, its use judged. The one who swears the oath, in swearing the oath, appeals to the name of God and calls God to witness the oath that he is swearing. That comes out in that 101st question. May we then swear reverently by the name of God? And the 102nd answer teaches that when it says that the lawful oath is calling upon God. Because the oath is a direct appeal to God, it often makes use of the name of God. So help me God, or with God as my witness, or some similar wording. Whoever swears the oath consciously puts himself in the presence of God, before the very face of God, and as it were, looking fixedly at God, swears his or her oath. Because the oath is a direct appeal to God, there are often gestures that are associated with the swearing of the oath. Very often, there's the raising of the right hand. The right hand pointing upward to God in heaven. The right hand as a gesture that brings home to the one swearing the oath and to those who are witnesses to his swearing of the oath, that he is appealing to the name of God. At other times, the oath is sworn with one's hand on the Bible. Sometimes both the raising of the right hand and the other hand on the Bible. But the hand on the Bible expressing really the same thing, that the one who swears the oath consciously before God swears what he swears. This is true of both types of oaths. There are two distinct oaths. The distinction between those two come out in the 101st answer, when the answer says that we may swear the oath to confirm fidelity and truth. Fidelity is faithfulness. Faithfulness is demanded on the part of whoever swears the oath. Faithfulness to do what they promise before God to do. Truth concerns especially the accuracy of what we say, that what we say, the testimony that we are about to give, is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This reflects the distinction then between the assertory or promissory oath, what we generally refer to as a vow. In the vow, you swear to do something before God and His church. You promise to do something. And then besides the, I just mixed them up, that is the promissory oath, when you promise to do something. And the other is that assertory oath, where you promise to tell the truth. What you're going to say now is the whole truth. The promissory oath, going back to the promissory oath, is what office bearers promise before God to do in their office. It's what the president promises to do as the president of the United States. And it's what we church members promise to do in the various oaths that we swear. More about that in a moment. The child of God now may do this. The child of God may swear an oath. The oath is permitted. That's the teaching of Lord's Day 37. This was an issue at the time of the Reformation. On the one hand, this Lord's Day is taking issue with the practice of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. The swearing of oaths. But the swearing of oaths in the name of the saints especially. Or on the name of the Pope. Rome permitted this kind of oath swearing. Remember that Martin Luther, on the way home from his classes at the university, was caught in that thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning, a crash of thunder that cast him to the ground. And at that time, he swore an oath, but not to God, to Saint Anne. Saint Anne is supposed to be the mother of the Virgin Mary. And Saint Anne was the patron saint of coal miners. His father was a coal miner. And for that reason, he promised, if his life was spared, to become a monk to Saint Anne. Besides those wrong oaths, there were also those at the time of the Reformation who refused to swear oaths. That was the case with the Anabaptists. They took the position that the Christian may never swear an oath, no matter when, no matter what the circumstances may be. Your yea must be yea, and your nay must be nay. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, 34 through 37, swear not at all. They don't understand that text properly. Swear not at all, like this, like the Jews of Jesus' day, who, like the Roman Catholics, were swearing oaths to everyone except God. In any case, the Anabaptists forbade all swearing of oaths. In fact, they went so far as to repudiate the position and authority of civil magistrates. It was the teaching of the Anabaptists that only the church has the right to rule in the midst of this world. They would not regard the civil magistrates. And so, they set up their own little kingdoms. And you remember that Thomas Munster led some of those radical Anabaptists and his city was burned, and he and his followers were killed. The Belgic Confession, in Article 36, that deals with the magistrate and our calling with respect to the magistrates, makes reference to this viewpoint, this practice of the Anabaptists. If you have time this week, read Article 36. In their teaching regarding the oath and regarding civil government, the basic view of the Anabaptists of this life and our calling to live in the midst of this world comes out. The Anabaptists promoted world flight. Coming out of the world was not spiritual separation from the world, living in the world, but not of the world. It was coming out of the world and establishing their own communities. And that's the mentality of the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Hutterites of our day. This is not the Reformed view of life. Living in the world is what we are called to do. The error of common grace is the error at the other extreme. The error that justifies cooperation with the wicked world, that encourages worldliness, the very opposite of world flight. Common grace says, we have things in common with the children of this world. We even have grace, the grace of God, in common. And so we may do things together. We may cooperate with the unbelieving society in which we live. The Christian is neither Anabaptistic nor a promoter of common grace. Hoeksema and Danhoff wrote a pamphlet about that. They were accused by those who embraced and were promoting common grace. They were accused of being Anabaptists and advocating world flight. And so they wrote a pamphlet, the English title of which is Not Anabaptist, but Reformed. We reject the Anabaptist position. And that too comes out in Lord's Day 37. God's name is not only to be invoked in worship, in prayer, and in song within the four walls of the church building, but God's name is to go with us into our life in the world, into the courtroom, into the armed forces, if that is God's will, and into the whole arena of public life in the world. And so we reject the Anabaptist view that repudiates altogether the swearing of the oath. We may swear the oath. But what are the circumstances that circumscribe our use of the oath? Its use circumscribed. Although the Christian may swear the oath, there are certain circumstances, principles set forth in the Word of God that are reflected in our Heidelberg Catechism. It is with great care that we must use the oath. The principles governing our use of the oath are set forth in the 101st answer. First, The oath is to be used only when it becomes necessary to establish the truth. This is what the Catechism says. When necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth. The oath isn't to be sworn in our everyday life and in our everyday conversation. That's an abuse of the oath. And that was an abuse of the oath in Jesus' day when the Jews, without even thinking about it, would say something like, as truly as God lives, and thus swear the oath and take God's name in vain. The oath is not to be sworn under any and all circumstances, not in our ordinary conversation. Then the principle applies. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But the oath is to be reserved for those times when it becomes necessary to establish the truth. That's its use in the courtroom. When you might give testimony in a court case, whether a civil or a criminal case, it may even become necessary in the consistory room. When a member is charged by another member with some sin or other, or having said something or other, and the inability of the consistory to establish the truth, to be able clearly to sort out the details in order to determine whether or not a member of the church has done such and such or said such and such, as a last resort, consistories may place that member under oath and require of that member the oath as a confirmation for what they did or did not do, said or did not say. In the second place, the oath is circumscribed by the glory of God. That outstandingly, truth for the sake of the glory of God. We're not to use the truth to advance our own name and our own honor when there's a reckless use of the oath, when someone is always swearing the oath, as the Lord lives, or some such other language. He's interested in his own glory. He's taking God's name in vain. And he's forgetting that in the use of the oath, it's not his own name that is at stake. It's God's name and the glory of God. That must govern our use of the oath. And that is the use of the oath in Deuteronomy 29. God's glory is at stake. God's word, God's promise that He will certainly save His people, that He will certainly do as He said and bring them into the land of Canaan,
the land of promise. The 40 years in the wilderness are not to be understood as God's going back on His word of promise, violating the oath that He swore. God will be faithful to His promise. That's the whole point of Deuteronomy. And finally, the use of the oath is circumscribed by the well-being of our neighbor. Not ourselves, first of all, but God. And then secondarily, again, not ourselves, but our neighbor. If you love the neighbor, as God's law requires of us all, we will be interested in his safety and well-being. We will be interested in the honor of his name and doing everything that we can to preserve the honor of his name. It doesn't mean that we refuse to give damaging testimony against a neighbor or even a brother or sister in the church. There may come a time when in the consistory room or in a court of law we give testimony that is damaging to the neighbor. Maybe it's such a testimony as puts him in jail. Nonetheless, in our swearing of the oath and in our interest for the well-being of the neighbor, that may be absolutely necessary. Our swearing of the oath may be the testimony that puts him in jail for whatever crime he may have committed. That's not a violation, but that's in fact the preservation of the significance of the oath. There was another oath that Martin Luther swore. He didn't swear by Saint Anne this time. He had come to reject the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about the saints. It was at the Diet of Worms when his life was on the line. Are these your books? Yes. Will you retract everything that's contained in these books? I cannot. Conscience does not permit. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. That was a good and a proper use of the oath. That parallels the use of the oath in the church today. For we are all called to swear the oath. We do that when we bring our children to be baptized. The parents who present their child for baptism swear before God and His church that they will bring up this child in the fear of the Lord. A solemn oath indeed. It's the oath that young people swear when they stand up in the congregation and publicly confess the name of God. They promise. They take an oath before God and His church that they will be faithful to the truth of His Word. That their lives will be a reflection of the truth of God's Word. And that they will submit to the government of the church. That's an oath, a solemn oath made before God. Or it's the oath when a man and a woman, are joined together in the bonds of holy matrimony. It's an oath. An oath. Their vows. They speak vows as part of their wedding. That's necessary. Vows that commit them to fidelity and truth with each other. Until death do us part, or as long as we shall live. That's the oath that office bearers swear at the time that they're ordained into office. Ministers of the Word, elders in the church, deacons in God's church, they promise to the utmost of their power to do faithfully the work of their offices, a solemn oath made before God. And God judges those who are unfaithful to their oaths, who swear their oaths, but go back on those oaths. That's the curse of God. That's why throughout the chapter that we read, Deuteronomy 29, you have reference to God's curse, to God's judgment on those who swear the oath but are unfaithful to their oaths. It's the curse of verses 19 through 21. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. And towards the end of the chapter, 27 and 28, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. The curse. That's God's judgment on those who are unfaithful to the oaths. that they swear, who go back on their baptismal vows, do not faithfully bring up their children in the fear of God, who go back on that oath that they swore at the time of confession of faith, leave the church, not for a legitimate reason. Do not submit to the discipline of the elders. They bring down on their heads the curse of God, who go back on the oath that they swore to their spouse and before God when they were married. Apart from the one legitimate ground for divorce, they divorce their spouse. And it's always sooner or later because of someone else than their spouse. They bring down upon their heads the curse of God. And the office bearers, ministers, elders, and deacons unfaithful to their calling as under shepherds in the church, guilty of schism in the church, not going the ecclesiastical way, fomenting in the church unrest, bring down upon their heads the curse of God. This indicates to us clearly how God regards the abuse of the oath. He condemns rash swearing. That's the too quick swearing, the swearing under ordinary circumstances when the oath is not necessary. There are people like that. But there are also organizations that the Christian ought never to swear an oath to, and certainly not an oath of ultimate allegiance. This is one, not the only, one of the objections that we have to membership in a labor union or in a secret organization. They demand of their members an oath of ultimate allegiance. No Christian can swear such an oath. That's the case as well with the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. You can go online and call up from Google the oaths that are necessary for them to swear. There are only two organizations in the world that may require the oath of us: the church and the government. No other organization may require of us the swearing of the oath. The sin of perjury is condemned. Lying under oath, whether to the civil or the ecclesiastical authorities. Condemned are all oaths that are sworn with mental reservations, tongue in cheek, without any intention of ever keeping the oath. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a rather lengthy consideration of the oath. And it says that an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservations. And condemned by the third commandment is the swearing of all improper oaths to the saints, or to the Virgin Mary, or to anyone or anything other than God, but included are also wrong oaths. This was a burning issue at the time of the Reformation. What about those, whether monks or nuns, who have sworn to a life of celibacy? What about the oath that they swore to a life of poverty? What about all the other aspects of the wrong oaths that were required by Rome? The answer, of course, of the reformers was, you mustn't keep those oaths. Wrong that you swore them in the first place, but another wrong if you keep them. Those are not oaths to be kept. They're illegitimate oaths. And then all breaking of our oaths, whether the baptismal vow, confession of faith, office bearers, we are committed, even when it brings to us hurt, as we sang in one of the numbers for this morning, to fulfill the vows that we have taken. There may be plenty of hurt in bringing up a difficult or a wayward child. There may be plenty of hurt in the congregation at the hands of the members by office bearers. There may be great difficulty in being faithful to your spouse because of their personality, their sins even. But we have sworn oaths even to our own hurt. And we must keep those oaths because God's glory is at stake. In the end, God is the one who judges the oaths that we swear. Men don't take their oaths seriously, but God does. And God judges. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God judges the oaths that we swear and our own unfaithfulness to those oaths. Now, in this life, and for those who impenitently break their oaths, in an eternity in which his curse is visited upon them. That ought to motivate us to take our oaths seriously. That ought to motivate us to be a people characterized by fidelity and truth. Are you known to be such a person? We pay our vows. We pay our vows because God paid his vow. That's the vow of Deuteronomy 29. It isn't our vows to God that's on the foreground there. It's God's vow to us. God's vow to the children of Israel. It's his oath sworn to us by his own name that he will save us. He will save us. He keeps that oath, even though the keeping of that oath demands the death of his own only begotten Son. Still, he kept his oath by the power of his grace and through his Spirit. We too are given the grace to keep our oaths to the well-being of those to whom we have sworn those oaths, to the glory of God. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts this morning. Make us a people who love fidelity and truth. May we be faithful, each of us, to the oaths that we have sworn in our lifetime. Spare us, Heavenly Father, when we have not. Work in us repentance and sorrow over our sins, and give to us the grace that we need to uphold the honor of thy name in every aspect of our lives.